Psalms 23 says, Jehovah is the good shepherd, is our shepherd. And you go to John, and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so we see many scriptures where Jehovah and Jesus are given the exact same rank, title, and serial number. I can also show you where there's scripture where the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament says Jehovah said something, in the New Testament quoting it says the Holy Spirit said it. And so Jehovah is, in most of our minds, most of the time, we think of Him as being Father. But beloved, Jehovah is also Son, is also Holy Spirit. We don't comprehend it, but the Scriptures aren't wrong about that. And as we all know, Isaiah 9:6 says, the child that was born and the son that was given was the everlasting Father. Now, I don't understand that. But that's who He is. And so you need to understand that you've got God the Father up here, God the Son right here, and God the Holy Spirit right here. Now, here's the confusing part. Many of you have read scriptures where Jesus says the Father is greater than I. Now, the reason He said that is because when He said that, He was in a limited human form. And though He were God, He was limited. And in John 14, Jesus said, wait a minute, fellas. It's better for you, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I stay in human form, I can't be with the guys in Houston and in Beaumont. I can only be one place at one time because I am in a human limited form. Though I'm still God, I have materialized and come as a man. And I'm really going to bleed. Therefore, it's better for you that I actually go away, having judged and permanently put away your sins forever. For when I do this on the cross and through the resurrection, then sin having permanently been judged, you can receive the indwelling Holy Spirit as your permanent possession during your lifetime here. Because in the Old Testament, this could not be true. The Holy Spirit came into people many times. For instance, in Peter it says every time the prophets prophesied, the Holy Spirit was in them. Joseph, the Scripture says, had the Holy Spirit in him. Saul, the first king, had the Holy Spirit in him. David had the Holy Spirit in him. Isaiah says Moses had the Holy Spirit in him. The little needle worker, Basil, that did the work on the tabernacle, who was probably the grandson, who was the grandson of Miriam and Hur. He was filled with the Spirit in order to do that work. God did it. But since sin had not yet permanently been judged, the Holy Spirit could not live within them. Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. I am going to die to pay the price for your sin. I'm going to be raised from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, I'm just going to come, Jehovah, is just going to come different. And He's going to live inside you. So that really, you would like to just smell, see, and taste and touch me walking alongside you, but I can't do that with everyone in human form. That's limited. So I will come in a form where I can be in all of you all the time, wherever you are. And lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of this age. Okay? Okay. And so, beloved, let's see. Now, I'm interested here. He says, in the future this is going to happen. In the future, Jesus will be declared to be the Son of God. Who is He now, when this was written? God. And there's still God the Father, and there's still God the Holy Spirit. But He Himself is God. He doesn't need the divine sperm to authenticate His deityhood in everlasting ages past. In everlasting ages past, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1 and then John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus is the glory of the Godhead. He's the glory. Shall we say He's the fair-haired boy of heaven? He is the darling of heaven. When He returned to heaven in Revelation 5, all heaven went wild. All the angels cheered. He's the conqueror. He's the hero. He's the golden boy. Okay? He's the Lord. All right. Now, question, church. I've said this before to you, but tonight I just hope to get it over. He said, "The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." Which day? Now, we're going to see which day that happened. It says there's coming a day in the future from when David wrote this that the Father would say, "This day have I begotten you." Therefore, beloved, it had not yet happened. He was God on His own right. Got it? Which day? All right, I'm going to tantalize you and tease you with one verse first, but it's important. Romans 1, verse 3. Don't lose Psalms 2. Romans 1, verse 3. And it says, concerning, the Father's talking concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, what does that mean? Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Anointed. Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Whoa, what did we say? He was of the seed of David according to the flesh? How can that be? I thought His Father was God, and that the sperm came from God. And I thought that Joseph, who was of the tribe of David, wasn't really His father. How can it be true that it says He was the seed of David according to the flesh? There's only one explanation. Mary had to be of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. So not only was Joseph of David, Mary was of David. Got it? You say, are you sure about that? Acts 2, I believe it's verse 30, will teach you the same thing. And also, do you remember in Revelations 22, Jesus says this wild thing? He says, "I am the root and offspring of David." How can that be? He says, the root, that means I was there first. I'm the root of David. I was there before David. David came from me, Jesus said. You did too. The New Testament says that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things and that all of us were in Him. We came from Him. He is our creator. And David was in Him. I was in Him. You were in Him from before the foundations of the world. Our creator brought us forth from within Him. He just spoke from within Himself His power and His love, and we were formed. And our spirits and souls existed before our bodies. They were in Him. The Scripture says, when we die, we go back to Him. Because only the body dies. The spirit and soul never die. And so, beloved, here's the point. Jesus Christ had us in Him. And Jesus Christ brings us forth from inside Him and takes us back to Him. Revelation 22. Root and offspring. And then, miracle of miracles, after Jesus brings David out of him, you see, the lineage there goes all the way back to Adam in Luke in chapter 3. The lineage of Jesus goes all the way to Adam, and it says Adam was the son of God. God was Jesus there, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And so you trace that lineage, and David came from Him, it says. And David, and he's also the offspring of David. He came after David. That's fantastic. Have you ever thought about it? And so the only way he could come from David is, since Joseph was not his actual father, Mary had to be of the tribe of Judah, the family of David. Praise God. And so then verse 4. In Romans 1, and as Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God, how and when? Look at the last part of that verse. By the resurrection from the dead. How do I know He wasn't a phony? He came back alive. And He never dies again. Oh, many people in the Bible came back to life. Elijah raised someone from the dead, but they died later. Elisha raised someone from the dead, but he died later. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus died later. Dorcas was raised from the dead, but Dorcas died later. Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, but Eutychus died later. People were raised from the dead all through the Bible, but they died again, except one person. Jesus Christ didn't die again. And so, beloved, that's proof of His deity, the Bible says. He says He was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. Okay? Let's look at one last verse to clear this up once and for all. Acts chapter 13. I've shown most of you this before, but once again, this is conclusive. Absolutely conclusive. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. Paul is speaking and he says, "We declare unto you glad tidings." Hey, you're about to hear good news. I'm about to tell you the greatest news you've ever heard. I'm about to show you that the same God that said the penalty for sin is death died to pay that penalty for us. And you and I have walked around this planet for years saying God was too strict and too harsh when He said the penalty for sin is death. And then we find out that's who died to pay it. There's no greater news that someone can find out than says, the God that said the penalty for sin is death, well, He loved you so much, He died to pay it. That's the good news. That's what the gospel's all about. You say, how do I know God loved me? He died to pay the price that He Himself said was fair and righteous and just and holy. You say, well, that's too strict. I say, I know it's awfully strict, but after all, He took it Himself. So who cares how strict? You got me? Yeah, I hope so. Now, it says I'm about to tell you good news. We declare unto you glad tidings. How? That the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same to us, their children. How? In that He raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. What day? The first part of verse 33. When He raised Him from the dead. Look. What does the word to beget mean? It means to give life to or to impart life. Here's Jesus lying there dead. Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings life back to Him and glorifies His body. God says, that's it. I begat Him. He was dead. I bring Him to life. This is the fulfillment of Psalms 2. I'm not guessing. Verse 33 says that. This is no wild exegesis. The Bible says it. And so Jesus, if you please, in a sense, was begotten twice. Okay? He was begotten when the Holy Spirit, through the divine sperm, fertilized the egg. But that was not the real fulfillment of Psalms 2. I will declare the decree, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my Son. I have brought you back from the grave, and that proves you're my Son. I never brought anybody back from the grave before that didn't die again. That's it. And the truth will set you free. You see, beloved, there's another title that Jesus has that people don't see. Nobody understands what it means to be the only begotten. We don't know what that means. And when you don't understand, people come and knock on your door, and there's two women standing at that door. And they got all kind of little answers, all pat and ready made. And you just stand there and they make total fools out of you because you don't know what it means to be the only begotten. And you've got no answers to give them. And then they come at you from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and tell you Jesus was the firstborn. And therefore it means that first there had to be a father, and then there was a firstborn, and that means He's less than the Father. And you just sit there with no answer. Well, tonight you're going to get an answer. Beloved, the word firstborn in the Bible is a title. It's a title of rank. And it means the heir, the crown prince. Today we would say the crown prince. Because God said in Psalms 2, I will declare the decree. Oh, in verse 6 there, He says, I have set my what? King on my holy hill, Zion. And so the firstborn was the guy that was going to become the king. It's the title of rank. Today you would say the crown prince. or the heir. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. On what grounds? How do you get to be an heir? How do you get to open up a will in a last testament? First, somebody's got to die. Jesus died. Secondly, the heir has to open the will. He's the only one that can. And the only way someone that Jesus could open the will was to come back to life. And that is the seven seal scroll in Revelation 5. That is what that is. It is God's will for man on planet Earth. And Jesus gets to open it because He's the heir. By virtue of His own resurrection, He's the one that can open it. Hallelujah. And so, firstborn. Since all through the Bible, Jesus was going to be... Listen, there are many firstborns. But there's only one, the firstborn. Okay? And Jesus is the firstborn. And since Jesus was always going to be called the firstborn, it's an important principle in the Bible to honor the firstborn. And so, we find cases like Jacob the Fink, who did not learn the principle of honoring the firstborn in his own family. He had a mercenary spirit. His brother Esau comes to him dying, literally dying of exhaustion, exposure, and hunger. And he, instead of coming to his brother's rescue and loving his brother and caring about his brother, says, yeah, sure, I'll give you something to eat. You know, holds it back here. Sure, wait a minute, kid. You know, don't get hasty. I'll give you some red beans if you'll give me your birthright. What a dog. What a mercenary spirit. And so since he did not honor the firstborn in his own family, you know what God made him do? He went to another man's family and he learned to honor the firstborn in Laban's family, because he woke up the next morning and he was not married to the woman he thought he was. And Laban says, in my country, son, you honor the firstborn. You didn't honor it over at your home, but you're going to learn now. That's what God was doing. It's a principle in the Bible. In fact, I could preach a whole sermon on the evils of drink just off of that one thing, because let me tell you something. There's only one reason why he woke up with the wrong woman. He was smashed on too much booze the night before. Listen, if over at your church you were taught that the reason he didn't know was because of the veils, girls, no man ever worked 7 years for a woman that he couldn't tell her 20 miles off. And a veil doesn't hide it. All right? Besides that, Leah, the name Leah means the weak-eyed one. And I mean, even by the eyes, you could tell the difference between Rachel and Leah. Leah had old weak eyes, and that's one reason he didn't like her. See? And Rachel had real, real pretty almond eyes. If you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you'll know that the wine freely flows. And that's not the first man that ever woke up in the bed with the wrong woman because of too much to drink. Well, so much for that sermonette. All right? But now then, Jesus then is the firstborn also in that he's the first person ever to come back from the dead and never die again. He is the first person ever born again from the dead, never to die again. He is also, if you please, the first person ever brought back from the dead into the new covenant. You and I have been born again, hadn't we? In a new covenant. He was the first person to ever come back in the new covenant. All right. So there's a lot of ways. Now, to make sure you understand that this is actually a title of rank, turn quickly with me to Psalms 89. Psalms 89. You know, the firstborn, in Deuteronomy 21:17, several things happen. The firstborn would get the double portion and the blessing. And the blessing meant that God would reveal Himself to that person in a special way as family priest. He would communicate with him specially. So it's very important to be the firstborn and to have the title of the firstborn. All right. See, many people in the Bible weren't born first, but were the firstborn. Jacob received the title, the firstborn. Shem was not the eldest of the three sons of Noah, But he got the blessing and the birthright. And Messiah came through Shem. For Noah came too and said, "Blessed is Shem. All others will serve him in his lineage." All right? And so Psalms 89. Quite a few. I could give you more. Where people were not the first one that was born, but they were called and received the title, the firstborn. Do you see verse 27 of Psalms 89? It says, the Father's speaking. He says, "I will make him," and he's talking about Messiah, "I will make him my" what? "Firstborn. And I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." And so here we see it used as a title of rank. All right? And then lastly on this line of thinking, Revelations 1:5. Very quickly, Revelations 1:5. And then we'll go back to Psalms 2 for our wrap up. Revelations chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, "Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and," there it is, "the first begotten of the dead." Okay? He was dead and he was begotten. Never to die again. Brought back to life, begat. Never to die again. "And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins." I told you weren't just covered. "He washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." Hallelujah. And so, beloved, hear me carefully. Come back with me to Psalms 2. I think you've got the idea of who Jesus is. I hope so. Look with me at Psalms 2. Verse 9. We've read it. Now I'm amazed. Many of us are praying for the kingdom. Many of us are saying, "Oh, I can't wait for the millennium." Let me suggest that you don't know what the millennium is all about. Nearly none of us do. Beloved, the millennium is a police state run by Jesus. And you need to understand that. The only reason you and I want the millennium to come is, number one, because God said to pray for the kingdom. And number two, we want it to hurry up and get over so we can get on to the eternal state. You see, the tribulation, 7 years tribulation, has got to come. God said it was coming. And the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, has got to come before all of us that have ever lived get to live in that new Jerusalem forever. We don't really want the tribulation, but we want it to hurry up and get here so we can get on with the program. We don't really want the millennium. That is just a necessary step to get on to what we really want. Our eternal state in the New Jerusalem forever. Don't you see? Look at verse 9. It says, "The king is going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." All right, here we go. Look at the blackboard. Oops, chalk. Here we go. I'm going to erase. I've got to erase. Now, I've shown you this picture many times, but tonight, maybe we'll get some new insight to it. Let this dot right here represent beginning about 6,000 years ago with Adam. And we go forward. Okay, Adam. Okay, here's 4,000 years later, roughly, the cross with the resurrection and then the ascension, this arrow pointing down, Pentecost. And now the last 2,000 years, and then this raised, elevated area, which I will let represent the 7 years of tribulation, and which will begin with Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Antichrist signing a peace treaty with the Jews, allowing them to rebuild their temple. After 3.5 years at midpoint, Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, goes into the temple, proclaims himself God. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15 says, "That is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about." Okay? Watch out. When you see that happen, run for your life. Okay? And then he says there's going to be 3.5 years of the worst persecution the world has ever seen. And it will end at the end of that 7 years, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, with the literal return, physical return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, exactly where he ascended from. And he will set up the millennial kingdom. Now, Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended, the angels were standing there by the disciples. They said, why do you look up? This same Jesus will return in like manner. How did he ascend? Bodily, with his glorified body, into the clouds. All right? And it says, where from? The Mount of Olives at Jerusalem. And it says, he will return in like manner. And Matthew 24 and many other scriptures says, he's coming with the clouds. In fact, we just read that tonight in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He returns and with the clouds, all through the Bible, with the clouds. And he will come and reign and rule for 1,000 years. And Revelations chapter 20 says that six times. If he'd have said it once, that was good enough for me, but he knew that we were pretty bullheaded. And so he said it six times, and despite the fact he said it six times, many people in many denominations saying he didn't really mean it. The number 1,000, it's just there for a pretty number. And so, during this period of time, the Lord says Satan will be bound for this 1,000 years. So here's Satan bound for 1,000 years. I always get amused. I want to ask people when they say they bound Satan, just how long they think they bound him for. You know, because I know he's going to be bound 1,000 years here. I don't know how long that's supposed to last. I really don't. I don't know anyone that does. But it says he's going to be bound. Now, why? Hear me carefully, beloved. The communists, the socialists, the politicians, the liberals, the humanists, the social workers, the psychologists, psychiatrists say and teach us that the trouble is not with man. Man's really basically good. It's just his environment. It's his lack of education. It's the system. God's Word says, no it isn't. God's Word says it's man. In his fallen nature, man is wrong. He is all wrong. And the only way out is to be born again. Some of you may have come in this room tonight and said, boy, I've messed my whole life up. If only I could start all over. If I could just start from scratch. God says, I think that's a great idea. That's such a wonderful idea. I offer that to you. I agree. God says, I agree with you. And so I give you that chance. That's what's being offered. And so, beloved, the Bible says it's not just sins, it's the sin principle in us. Sins, that's what you have done or wanted to do by thought or deed, and what I have done. But God could wipe all our sins out, and if that's all He did, we'd just start a brand new list tomorrow. God goes to the sin principle by giving us a new nature. Now, the old nature's still there. And you know, in the Roman days, every time Paul talks about the old man, the old nature, a convicted murderer in Paul's day, if it was premeditated murder, the penalty was they didn't kill him right away. They chained the corpse of the dead man to him. And everywhere he went, he drug this corpse with him, chained to him, and he smelled him. And he rotted and decomposed. And so when Paul wrote those letters and was talking about the old man and the old nature, those people really got the picture. I mean, it was bad. That's how bad God says our old nature is, see. Just an old rotting, decaying corpse. It's nothing good about it. And after it rotted, then they killed him. And believe me, by that time, he couldn't wait to take the death penalty, you see. And so, beloved, it's not just what we've done, but it's that sin nature in us. And so God, in the millennium, answers the question and completes the experiment that began back here in the Garden of Eden. Will a perfect environment make a perfect man? God says no, and man says yes. And so God is going to prove it conclusively. He's already done it once in the Garden of Eden, but we won't listen to that. He already had a perfect environment, and man with an unfallen nature blew it. And so man has called God a liar, and God is going to vindicate his name and his words. And so, beloved, during this 1,000 years, and let me say this. At the beginning of this 1,000 years, the Bible teaches everyone is saved. Everyone that was not saved during this period of time dies. And only saved people enter the millennium. And the Scriptures reveal that they will have children and populate the millennium. Now, they are saved, but their children have to be born again. And you see, the Bible indicates the great possibility that we will be there with our glorified bodies walking up and down the place. and they can see us. And you say, how could anyone get lost in an environment like that? And it's even possible that during that time, they may even see the New Jerusalem hovering above Jerusalem. Isaiah 64 gives a slight hint of that. 62. And so it's a possibility. The point is, they're going to see more fantastic things than you've ever seen. You say, well, how could anyone not believe? Oh, you do understand that. I remember when electricity came to northern Mississippi when I was living there as a boy. I'm only 40 years old. And we used to get in the truck every day after picking cotton, pulling corn, and race down the highway to see how close electricity had gotten to us. And we watched it every day progress till it got there. We were using old coal oil lamps. And I'm not that old. And now I just walk over and hit the switch. I mean, what a fantastic miracle. I just live with it. It doesn't bother me. Doesn't excite me. They're going to be numb to it. They grow up as little children, used to seeing fantastic things, and just doesn't bother them. They've got to be born again. But during the millennium, it's a police state. Jesus runs it like a rod of iron. Isaiah 65, verse 20 teaches us that overt sinners will die. Listen, it's amazing. They're just going to die. God will instantly execute them. You say, boy, that's pretty rough. That's what you've been asking for. Every one of you have thought to yourself, God, why do you wait so long? Why do you keep letting these dirty politicians get the best of us? Why do you let the rapist get by with it? Why do you let these guys that commit heinous murder get by with it? Why don't you zap them on the spot? He's going to do it. It's called the millennium. It sounds pretty rough, too, when you start thinking about it. I mean, he's not going to put up with any overt acts of sin. He's just going to zap them. You've been asking for a rule like that? It's going to happen. And so it's not going to take many golden zaps. Because the Scriptures reveal that during this period of time, people will live for hundreds and hundreds of years. In Isaiah 65:20, it teaches us that people will die as children at age 100. And it's going to go back to being just like the Garden of Eden. It says here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 that there was no competition, no one ate meat, there was no struggle for survival, no survival of the fittest. Everything, all the animals and plants, the animals, the wolves, the lions, bears, everything ate grass and herbs until after the flood. And so it was a perfect environment. Someone says, I don't like it that the Bible teaches sin entered the human race through one man that failed. Yeah, that's right. Sin came by one man, Adam, that failed. But praise God, sin goes out by one other man that didn't fail. And so that's fair. If sin entered by one man and sin is taken away by one man, that's fair. So someone says, I'm not so sure I would have flunked if I'd have been Adam. I'd have succeeded. No, you wouldn't. The proof? By the time you were old enough to read and I handed you a Bible, you'd broken all 10 of the 10 commandments. If you think you hadn't, you'd read the 10th one. Thou shalt not covet. Covet means, in modern English, don't even want to or think about breaking the first 9 or the 10th one. You see, you thought Jesus taught something new at the Sermon on the Mount, but it was always the 10th commandment. Want to murder somebody? That was the 10th commandment. Want to commit adultery? That was the 10th one. And so the 10th commandment reveals to us that it was always the inner man that God was interested in. And so here, see, Adam and Eve only had one law to break. They broke it. We broke 10 by the time we could read. See? And so you say, but Floyd, if only God had shown up in the Garden of Eden and materialized so they could see Him and help old Adam and Eve, they wouldn't have done it. I just know it. God says, oh, okay. And besides, Floyd, it wasn't fair. It was only one man and one woman. I want a bigger statistical average than that. God says, okay, I'll give it to you. I call it the millennium. It's 1,000 years of a perfect environment, and Jesus will be here in the flesh to help things out. And every time someone starts to zap, and they're gone home. They went home. That's it. I mean, He's not going to allow any of this over somebody to murder 33 people. They're going to go home before they ever get started with that jazz. It's going to be a righteous rule. Ooh, you know, a lot of us hadn't started thinking about what a righteous rule really was. The millennium is a police state. Zechariah chapter 14 says everyone will have to, you know, right now, see, we don't have to go to Jerusalem and worship. During the millennium, they're going to have to go. Everyone that's flesh and blood will have to go to Jerusalem once a year. And the ones that don't are going to experience drought. And if they still won't come, plague. I mean, you're going to come, whether you like it or not, or you're going to die. It will be a police state, and He will rule with a rod of iron. Now, that's not what I'm looking forward to. I want to get on past that millennium to the goodies. That's even better than the millennium. Not that the millennium's that bad. It's, hey, the millennium will be great to a born-again guy that loves the Lord. If you want to sin, you're going to have a rough time. Okay? But all you guys, see, if you've been born again, you haven't got a chance of going through that as flesh and blood. If you've been born again, if you hadn't been born again yet, you might make it through those 7 years yet and enter that thing. Okay. Now, Satan is released with this perfect environment. Why? For God to conclude his experiment. You see, these people, many of them, have never been born again in here. But they are afraid to sin. They saw a couple of guys get the golden zap. And so they go to church, they come to Jerusalem, they play the game. And when Jesus releases Satan at the end of the 1,000 years, they're so fed up with being good, they can't wait to rebel. And so, beloved, it's back to verse 1, 2, and 3. Why does the heathen rage? And the kings of the earth set themselves up against Jehovah. We will cast his cords and bands off and his anointed. We made the cycle, didn't we? And so God, here in the millennium, we don't just have one or two men. One woman and one man. We've got thousands and millions of them. In a perfect environment. And Jesus there in person to help out. And so God looses Satan to conclude the experiment and to vindicate himself. The millennium will conclusively prove that it's man that's wrong. Now, beloved, we don't have to wait for that to find that out. Since the Bible already says that's going to happen, we can read the end of the story before the story gets here and accept it as being truth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So you see, beloved, the experiment is concluded. Does a perfect environment answer man's problem and produce a perfect man? No. Only the new birth in Jesus Christ will produce a perfect man. Verse 10 for the finale. Holy Spirit now speaks. All right, we've had Father speak. We've had the problem stated. Father gave his answer and it was terrible. He laughed in derision. He says, nevertheless, I'm going to put my king on my hill. I don't care what you guys do. You can fight me or you can join me, but the king's going on the hill. Then the king, in verse 7 through 9, accepts the assignment and says, I will declare the decree, Father. Hand it to me. I'll read it. I'll declare it and I'll accept the job. And he does. And now Holy Spirit comes along because, you see, he's the convictor. He's the part of the Godhead that convicts and reproves and shows us that judgment's on the way and that there is righteousness available. Verse 10, the Holy Spirit speaks. Since everything you've just heard tonight is true, he says, since verses 1 through 9 are true, he says, since that's so, verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. That's reverence and respect. And rejoice with trembling. You know why? I know what I deserve. If I really get what I deserve, I know what's going to happen to me. Right? I mean, see, listen, John. If the Lord sent me to hell tonight, I just have to say he was right. I just have to worship him from there and say, I got what was coming to me when I really get down to it. That's what I deserve. But I'm not going to get that. And so the Holy Spirit concludes. Kiss the Son. S-O-N. Just remember, the Hebrews were semi-Oriental people. And it was very common for a father to kiss his child, his male child. And for men to even kiss on the cheek. And the French still do this. And so he says, look, since all this is true, fellas, while there's time, you better make peace with the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace him. Hold him close to you. Love him. Lest he be angry. And you perish on the way. All right, now it's beautiful. Because you see, what we're learning about is covenant. And we've had many lessons on covenant. And one of the most essential things of covenant is One of the most essential things of covenant is a blessing and a curse. Remember, if you keep the covenant and are part of the covenant, you're blessed. If you don't, you're cursed. Now, the covenant has been offered. And all you and I ever get to do is say yes or no. I want the covenant. I don't want the covenant. The covenant was provided for us through Jesus. And so God now reminds us of the curse of the covenant. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Says it just doesn't take much and it'll get us. And then the blessing. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. May we stand. May we stand.
This is Floyd Jones. I would just like to say a few words of instruction to the taping audience. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, are some words from the Lord that may help you to understand the significance of this message tonight that has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. The last words in verse 5 says, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, equals of equals are equal. And so if you're in the form of God, then you're God. And it says, He made of Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant, not your servant, nor my servant, but the Father's servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. I'd like to read you verse 6 again in the Amplified. You can also find a similar idea in either the Revised or the American Standard, the New American Standard. It says, Christ, who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, or the idea of being clung on to. Though He was God Himself, He didn't feel like He had to cling on to it. And then again, this idea comes to us in John and chapter 5, verse 18, as to who Christ was. And it says, Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. And then in verse 23, it says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And so, see, so many churches are trying to honor the Father greater than the Son. And yet the idea here is that they should be honored the same. And then again, in Colossians in chapter 1, we're talking about Jesus in verse 13, in whom we have been redeemed through His blood and received the forgiveness of sin. It says, This Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, He is exactly like Him, the firstborn of every creature. Now here's His title, firstborn. And it says, For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth. Notice the tense of the verb. All things were created by Him. That is the past tense, so therefore evolution has to be a lie. There is no creation going on now. It's in the past. And it says at the last part of that verse, All things were created by Christ and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And then in verse 18, midway down, it says, He is the firstborn from the dead. So now we see what it means in verse 15, to be the firstborn, in that He is the firstborn from the dead. That is, the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. And that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2, verse 9, we find out.